So here we are, Mark chapter 14. We left off in verse 25 last week, finishing that section up. And in the story right now, Jesus is being plotted against by the leadership of the Jews. They want to kill him. They're trying to figure out a way to put him to death. We saw that they were looking for an opportunity, really, to kill him. And what a crazy thing for the leadership of the Jews, who supposedly are waiting for their Messiah, the one who would come and save them. And when he shows up, they try and figure out how they can kill him. And religion is like that in many respects. It overlooks the real deal, the real thing that is going on, and bypasses that completely, and then puts a bunch of traditional stuff in its place and miss the whole opportunity to worship God and know God. And so this is kind of where they were at. We saw last week they're figuring out a way to kill him, to get him arrested for the things that he's doing. And what is he doing? Well, he's healing people. He's teaching the word. He's doing all kinds of wonderful things. And yet, they only see him as a threat. And so we saw in the study last week that Judas, one of the 12, is going to betray Jesus. He goes to the Sanhedrin. He goes to the council of the Jews, and he says, I'll betray him. I'll turn him over to you. And what a tragic thing that was. We saw that Jesus dismissed Judas from the supper, the supper that they were having, where Jesus would institute communion. And they were celebrating that last Passover. And when Jesus instituted communion, folks, he ended Passover. Passover is over, because Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. And when he said, take now this bread and this cup, and this is the new covenant now, this is the New Testament. And so now this is what we get to involve ourselves with, not looking forward to something happening, but something that did happen. That is, Jesus fulfilled all things, Passover included. And so we saw that Jesus had dismissed Judas before he had a chance to take communion, because he had no part with Jesus Christ. And so he left the dinner early and went to betray Jesus to the council. And so at that supper, Jesus offered communion to the other disciples, and we kind of picked that up in verse 26 now. When they were finished with that first communion, that Passover meal, it says in verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So leaving the upper room where they had that supper, that Passover meal together, where Jesus instituted communion, they start to leave, and as they go, Jesus leads the disciples in a song and in hymns. And most believe it was Psalm 115 through 118, which he just sang out. And we don't know that for sure, but traditionally that's what the scholars believe he was singing, which is messianic by nature, those Psalms 115 through 118. You can peruse through those at your leisure. But the point is that he sang hymns. Jesus sang praise music, right? How cool is that? But how cool is it to hear Jesus sing psalms, singing hymns? You know, tomorrow at this time, where Jesus is at, the next day, he will be on the cross. So isn't it interesting that with the shadow of death upon him, that praise rolled off his lips freely? Isn't that something? What about us, you know, when we're facing the shadows? What's rolling off my lips? What's rolling off your lips? But for him, knowing that death was imminent, the next day, he's singing hymns with his disciples. So cool. Jesus then, at verse 27, saith unto them, as they finished up singing, he kind of breaks that mode, that mood, if you would, and says, all you shall be offended because of me this night. And he quotes Zechariah 13:7 when he says, "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." So kind of breaking up the whole worship kind of context there, Jesus says, you know, all of you will be, you'll be ashamed, you'll be offended of me tonight. But he says, but after that, I am risen, I mean, I'm coming back, and I will go before you into Galilee. So, you know, there's some kind of mixed words there from Jesus. One sentence he's saying, you're all going to be offended, and the next thing he says, but when I rise from the dead, I'll meet you in Galilee. But Peter, verse 29, Peter's always the first to speak, isn't he? He just didn't really think before he spoke. I need to learn that lesson more. You, sometimes things just come out, right? And you're like, ooh, I'd like to have that back. But Peter spoke impetuously much of the time. And he spoke up first and said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will I not. Well, so what he's saying is that, and there's only other disciples standing there. I mean, it's just the rest of the disciples. So what he's saying is even if all these guys are offended, I won't be. You know, Peter's always wanting to stand out as the stand-up guy for Jesus. And he says, I won't be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Before the rooster crows a couple of times in the morning, Peter, you're already going to have denied me three times. What a mind blower that would be to hear. But he spake the more vehemently, Peter did, and said, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And likewise also said they all. Of course they did. I mean, everybody's chiming in. Of course, we would never do anything like that. And it's so interesting that when Jesus said something, I mean, this is God in the flesh. This is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. So when he says something, you would think that the closest people to him in his life, the disciples, would believe what he's saying. But they wanted to deny what he was saying and argue because they didn't like the implication. And Peter and the rest of them, and we can join this group, I'm afraid, you know, we all have a hard time, like Peter, applying what Jesus says in his word to ourselves. Peter didn't mind if Jesus was saying that about the others, right? I don't care. You can say that about them, but not me, Lord. I won't ever do that. But Jesus said it, Peter. It's never a noble thing to deny the Word of God. No matter how personal it's affecting you, no matter how deep it's wounding you, it's never okay to deny what God's word says. And Jesus, the word of God, is speaking right now and saying, you're going to deny me tonight. No, we're not. No. We're not going to deny. Doesn't seem to record anything more. Jesus just let it stand. They denied and all that. Oh, no. And he just didn't say another thing about it. And so they came to the place which was named Gethsemane. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's there at the base of the Mount of Olives. It's located kind of just a hair up from the Kidron Valley, which runs through there by the Eastern Gate. And so where Jesus was at the upper room walking down the Kidron Valley, then over to the Mount of Olives, but at the base there's this Garden of Gethsemane. It's a kind of a very special place. We go there when we go to Israel. There are still several of the olive trees in the garden that were there when Jesus was there. And they are gnarly looking. and you would be too if you were 2,000 years old, right? They, I mean, they're just like, wow, that's an old tree. But it's interesting because Gethsemane means the press, to be pressed, because that was where they pressed the olives. They grew olives there, the olive trees in that grove, and then they pressed them there. And this is where Jesus goes with his disciples, this place called the press. And he said to his disciples, verse 32 continues, sit ye here while I pray. I want you just to sit right here. I'm going to go and pray. I read that and I think, man, if Jesus is praying, and he's praying a lot in the Gospels, then, man, I need to pray. Just as a reminder, next Wednesday. If you're pressed, it's time to pray. If you're feeling pressure, it's time to pray. When Jesus felt the press, the anxiety of what was coming, he prayed. And then he taketh with him Peter, James, and John. These three were special in the sense that Jesus seemed to always take them when something heavy was going on. And he allowed those three into kind of an inner circle with him. And he ended up using Peter, James, and John in a very powerful way as the early church began. But he brings them with him, but he had something particular for them to do. And he takes them and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. I don't know what Jesus' face looked like. I don't know what was apparent about him that they knew he was heavy, but he was heavy. Have you ever been around somebody that's heavy? It's like just a... And I imagine the atmosphere around Jesus was thick. Like just intense. But it doesn't say this about Jesus at any other time in the Gospels, that he was very heavy. But he says unto them, verse 34, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Jesus just wanted his companions to be there with him. And so he went forward, verse 35 says, a little, and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And this is what he prays. As he said, Abba, which means Papa. That's the term. Abba, Father, means Papa, Daddy. It's a very intimate term of a child towards its dad. Papa, he says. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Jesus prayed in the garden to have the cup removed from him. We have to understand what the cup is. And what he went through in the garden here, the heaviness, the intensity that he was experiencing was because of this cup. And the cup, folks, will always be associated in the scriptures with wrath, generally. A cup of wrath being poured out. And this is what this speaks of. This is the wrath of the Father. The cup was the wrath of the Father being poured out onto the sins of the world. Every sin carries with it the penalty of God's judgment. Every single one. We tend to kind of set that aside a lot of the time because it's too much to think about often, I find. I'd rather just kind of put it in a different category. But every single sin that's ever committed by anyone carries with it the penalty of God's wrath. It's judged. So what Jesus was experiencing here was that knowledge of the fact that the wrath of God would be poured out upon him, meaning God could not even look upon him. He had to turn away from him. He couldn't even be in God's presence. He had to be abandoned. And that was the heaviness. That was the intensity. That was the cup of God's judgment, where Jesus would become sin for me and experience the wrath of God. You know, I will never, as a believer, experience the wrath of God. I am not, as Paul puts it lovingly, I am not appointed unto wrath. Whew. Thank you, Lord. What is that like? I don't know. I don't want to know. I know what some of the discipline of God involves. You? Or as the Old Testament puts it, the heavy hand of the Lord was upon me. I've had that. But I've never experienced the wrath of God and never will, because Jesus did. He was condemned. I am not. So I don't know what this experience was like. To be honest, I have no idea. But I know this. If Jesus Christ was looking for some avenue that could complete the job without having to go through this, that's what he's after here. That's how painful this process was. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about that. Let me read that to you, verses 7 and 8. I'm just going to take a quick moment because I think it's important that we understand the intensity of this cup. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, and that term, speaking of Psalm 19, where it's such an overwhelming reality for Jesus to experience the turning away of the Father and experience his wrath, that it's deemed fear. It's not the same kind of fear that you and I experience. This is the kind of respect for his Father that he would now experience from the Father, a lack of respect. Not because Jesus is not going to have the respect of the Father again. He will. But in this moment, he is getting hammered by the Father. And so the writer of Hebrews says he was going through it. And he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned, it's an interesting thing, Jesus learned something from the suffering that he endured in the garden. The cross for Jesus was not the painful process of the physical flesh that he was going through. It was painful. He was mutilated. He was completely destroyed in the flesh. But that's not what scared him. That's not what bothered him. That's not what was on his heart. It was that wrath of God. It was the turning away of the Father, like the writer of Hebrews says. It caused him such grief. Jesus wept drops of blood in the garden through his pores, not through his eyes. He didn't weep. It came through his pores. He sweat them right out of his pores. The blood dripped from him. How do you do that? How does that work? Well, they tell us that our bodies can do that, but it's very rare, and it has a lot to do with the intense pressure that you can put on your body. And it's kind of like the press, the olive press. You put enough pressure. If I put enough pressure on you, you would also exude blood out your pores if there's enough pressure applied. You follow me? I've never been under that kind of pressure, I can tell you honestly. I don't know anybody who has. Yeah, I was so heavy. I was so full of anxiety. I was so stressed that blood was just like pouring out my body. No. No, never experienced that. Well, I've had a lot of anxiety. I get it. We've never gone through this. He was pressed so intensely that great drops of blood were coming out of his body. And he asks, you know, if there's a way, if it's possible. He's not trying to get out of saving the world. He's just checking it out. If there's another way we can do the same thing. But this tells us something that the critics of Christianity and the what I call the option players, they want to believe there's another option to salvation. Like Jesus isn't the only way. Well, if he's not, then this is worthless. What he went through. It doesn't mean a thing if there's another way. This is what Jesus is establishing here. There is no other way. There's no other way to salvation except for what Jesus accomplished here, what he went through here. And it's an insult to him to say, oh, there's another way. Oh, really? But he went through this, you see, sweating blood. And it says he came to the disciples again and findeth them sleeping. He just wanted them to watch with him, but they were sleeping. And he said unto Peter, calls him Simon here. He had already changed his name to Peter, but he calls him Simon, which means shifting sand. Meaning, Peter, you got a new name, but you still kind of live like the old guy. You're still kind of carrying on like the old guy. I know what this is like, you. I got a new name. I'm called a Christian now, and so are you. We don't always live up to our name, do we? So he calls him Simon, shifting sand. He says, sleepest thou, Peter? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Could you not just stay with me here for a little while? And he says this, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Somebody needs to hear that tonight. Temptation has to be met by prayer. If you're not praying, temptation's overcoming you. Some area of your life. Prayer is the answer, man, to entering into temptation. And Jesus says this, the spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. I just highlight that verse right there. Man, I know this one. You? The spirit, man, it's ready and willing to do everything for God, but the flesh, that's the problem. That's the big hang-up for us, isn't it? We've got the Lord, and we're saved, and we're going to heaven, but man, we're dragging around this old dead body that wants to do nothing good, wants to stink up the place, right? It's true. It's like dragging a corpse with you, you know? You're willing to live right, and here's this thing. You know, you're dragging this thing behind you. It stinks. It's rotting, right? It's terrible. So he says, you know, that the spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. And you know, it seems like what Jesus was going through, and I want to say this carefully, but it doesn't seem like it was having much of an effect on the disciples. Does it? Does it seem like they were like, oh man, he's going through it so heavy. I mean, they were sleeping. They were able to fall asleep. It's really kind of a sad scene right here. And again, he went away and prayed and spake the same words, said the same kind of prayer. We know he did it 3 times. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. For their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. So when he comes back and says, you guys sleeping again? They wake up and they don't know what to say. I know what this is like too, you? When Jesus comes and he says something like, so what are you doing there? I don't know what to say sometimes. You? You weren't sleeping, were you? It seems as though for this hour, there would be no companions for him. He had to go through this alone, by himself. And it's interesting. He seems to, he's knowing His heart is full of the reality that his father is going to turn away from him. The cry from the cross that's so heartbreaking is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's as if Jesus was reaching out to his disciples to be his companions while he goes through this. But they couldn't be. They couldn't do it. And sometimes, you know, sometimes this is true for us. There's some things you just got to go through. And you want others to go through it with you, but they can't. There's some journeys, there's some things that we just go through alone. And we have the Lord. But have you ever gone through something and nobody really seems to understand? It's not that they haven't gone through something difficult too, but you know what I'm saying. It's like you can't really get a witness, man. Can I get a witness? Nope. Don't have one. Sorry. Right? I don't know what you're talking about. And you realize, you know, they don't know. They don't know what I'm going through right now. Been there? And there's some things you got to go through. Just you and the Lord. And Peter and James and John could not be Jesus' companions while he went through this agony. Couldn't be there for him. So he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now. You guys might as well just sleep. After he prayed that last time, you know. Sleep on now, he says, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So he lets him sleep. We don't know how long, but he let him sleep for a while. Let him get some rest. And then he says in verse 42, rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. So he lets him sleep for a little bit and then wakes him up and says, it's time, right? It's time to get this done, you know. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So the leadership sends all these people, soldiers, and a big bunch of them, lots of guys with swords and weapons. I mean, they're ready to go to battle. It's a very interesting perception they had of Jesus. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. So Judas had the signal to the soldiers and those that were there, hey, you'll know him. And this is just simply because Jesus looked like all the rest of them. There was nothing identifiable about Jesus where you say, oh, you see the guy, he's glowing, right? Or whatever. Nope, he just looked like anybody else. So it would have been a hard thing to pick out who the unique one was. He didn't look unique. You know, we're told in the Old Testament that there was nothing about him, Isaiah says, that you would think anything special of him. Like he was something. He just looked like everybody else. And it's fascinating to me because I don't know what Jesus looked like, but it wasn't some fantastic looking human specimen. It's interesting that it wasn't. You'd think that if God was going to come in the flesh, he'd look like our picture of Hercules or something, right? He's ripped, right? Just, yeah. And everybody go, that's him. Woo. But he wasn't. He was just a guy in that form that he took. Just a man, like everybody else. So he had to come up with the signal so that they would know it was Jesus. And watch this now, verse 45. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. Master means teacher. It's never recorded in any of the Gospels that Judas ever called Jesus Lord. He never called him Lord. Master, teacher, not Lord, because he wasn't his Lord. He calls him master, and then he kissed him. And the inference that's used here in the language is that he kissed him again and again and again. Why? Well, he wanted to make sure they knew who it was. The betrayal was just this incredible depth of depravity that Judas portrays here. He kissed him several times to make sure that they knew who it was. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus asked Judas, "Friend," he said, "what seekest thou?" It seems as though Jesus was giving Judas an opportunity. He calls him friend. He says, "Friend, I think Jesus, you know, kind of paraphrasing, I think he was just saying, "Judas, you sure you want to do this?" And if Judas would have said right then and there, "I'm not doing this," and turned, then that would have made Jesus extremely happy. But he wouldn't do that. He didn't do that. So he kisses Jesus, and they laid their hands on him and took him. And then it says, one of them that stood by drew a sword. Now, Mark is being pretty gracious because many believe that John Mark, who penned this, was writing it at the direction, instruction, really, of Peter. Peter's account of the Gospels was kind of given to Mark, and Mark was maybe writing it down for Peter. And so Mark doesn't include the name here. But we know from the other gospel writers that it was Peter. And it says that one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So we know it was Peter. So Peter, again, being as impetuous as he is, draws his sword and swipes at the high priest's servant and cuts his ear off. And most believe Peter was not a swordsman. He wasn't a soldier. So he had bad aim. He was probably trying to cut the guy's head off. And all he could manage to do was lop off his ear. And again, we know from Matthew's account that Jesus healed his ear, the man's ear, put his ear back on. What a trip that is, right? Ear's laying on the ground. Jesus picks it up, puts it back on his head. Heals him. And people say, well, why did he do that? Well, probably to protect Peter, right? So the high priest's servant goes back and says, Peter cut my ear off. Which ear? Which one? This one? Well, it looks fine to me. No evidence, huh? But the point is that Peter had bad aim, he had bad timing, and he had the wrong motives. He thinks he's helping Jesus, but hasn't Jesus already said, this is going to go down. This is going to happen. You're going to scatter. The sheep are going to scatter when the shepherd gets smitten. I mean, this is going to happen, guys. And Peter, again, is trying to fight the inevitable. And you can look at Peter and say, well, he was just being noble. He was being dumb. He's going against what Jesus said. He's trying to fight what Jesus has already said. And Jesus answered to this crowd that came and says, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. The word of God will be fulfilled. And we can just take that to the bank. Everything that God has said, folks, will happen. So the things that are still remaining in the Word of God that has not taken place yet, but everything else has, we can just take that to the bank that it's going to be exactly like it says. So we know that's going to happen. Peter was stepping out of line here, and Jesus here tells the crowd, look, you don't need to do this. I mean, I've been with you the whole time. I've been available. I've been in the temple. I've been in town. I mean, you could have picked me up at any time, but they did this at night because they didn't want anybody to really see this happen. They were really deceitful, and They wanted Jesus to be taken without anybody really seeing it. And so it says in verse 50, and they all forsook him and fled. What do you know? Just like Jesus said, they took off. They all run away. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, this group of soldiers, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Well, who's that? What's going on there? Well, most scholars believe this is Mark, John Mark here, who wrote this gospel. And many believe that the supper that took place, that Passover meal, took place in Mark's mother's house. And that Mark was there in the house, and when Jesus and his disciples took off, he followed to the garden. And of course, being at night, he just threw on his garment real quickly, not normal dress for the evening. But when he got out there and this started happening, they tried to grab him and he tried to run away and they took his garment and he ran away. Wouldn't be naked, but he'd be in his underwear, right? Still be embarrassing. He had to get all the way back over to the other side of town. But most believe this is John Mark. He is there and he includes this. He's the only gospel writer that includes this little tidbit here. And I think, honestly, I think John Mark's just saying, I was there. Embarrassingly, I was there. I had to run home in my underwear. So then it says in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off. And we know John the apostle also followed. John was there as well as Peter at Caiaphas's house. So they follow even unto the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So Peter, in just this one verse, accomplishes a lot of stuff that's going to cause some problems for him. First of all, he's following, and people say, well, he's following from afar. That's not really the issue. The issue is he's following, period. When Jesus said, no, you're not going to, if Peter hadn't disobeyed what the Lord had already told him, he would have skipped this whole evening and this episode of denying Christ. But Jesus knows the determination of Peter. He knew he'd follow him, and then he knew he'd end up denying him because of it. So when the Lord was saying, look, just be scattered, just go ahead, he wasn't telling the disciples, you guys are losers. He was saying, you need to be protected. Just go. Don't come. I mean, you're not going to help me. You're not going to get me out of this. I'm not trying to get out of this. So there he is, but it says that once he was following him afar off, he follows him to the palace of the high priest, and then he sat down with the servants. These would be the same servants, the same soldiers that would end up beating the tar out of Jesus later on. So he's sitting down with the enemy, and then he warms himself by their fire. So just some real ugly stuff going on right there. And Peter thinks he's just trying to be near the Lord, but he's really dealing with a problem that he's going to have to really weep over later. So it says, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. They couldn't find anybody. And believe me, they would have looked. They would have looked for somebody that could really bring some evidence against Jesus. There wasn't any. So it says, for many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. They couldn't get anybody to agree. So you know how that is. If you've got a couple of witnesses to something that happened and you're in court, if one witness gets up and says, well, this is what happened, right? And then another witness gets up and gives a different account. No, this is what happened. What are you going to do with that? You got no evidence there. I mean, it doesn't corroborate each other, so you don't have anything. If you can't get witnesses to agree on the testimony, then it's worthless. And so they couldn't get anyone to agree with one another. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, well, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. We heard him say that. That should be enough, right? It wasn't enough. That's not enough to convict a man and put him to death. Jesus did say something similar to that. He said, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. But he wasn't speaking of the temple, the building. He was speaking about his life. Kill me, and I'll rise from the dead, and I'll be back. And that's what he was saying. But this guy says, well, he said about the temple, and he said he's going to do this. But again, neither so did their witnesses agree together. They couldn't make anything stick. And so finally, verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is which these witnesses say against thee? Don't you have anything to say about what they're saying? And Jesus didn't. He didn't have anything to say about what these false witnesses were giving testimony to, because it was all fabricated. They couldn't come up with any evidence. But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again, finally, now watch this, very important. Again, the high priest asked him and saith unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now that's pretty direct. The Christ is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. That's what that means, the Messiah. And he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now watch, Jesus said, I am. When people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. What? I am, he said. He never claimed to be who he said. Yes, he did. He was asked directly from the high priest, hey, are you the Christ? I am. And he says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That is a direct implication of being deity right there. I am, you're going to see one day, I'm on the throne, man. And you'll get it one day. You'll get it. All right, you're going to get it. But he says, you'll see. So he definitely says who he is and doesn't deny it. So then, verse 63, this is very interesting. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? That's it. He gets mad. He rips his clothes. Why is that important? Leviticus 21, verse 10. Let me read this to you. Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 10. Speaking about the qualifications for high priest, watch this, what the Lord spoke to Moses in that day. He says, he that is the high priest among his brethren upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. So the high priest right here ripped his clothing. Disqualified. You're out. He wasn't qualified in the first place. But that legally disqualified him. And it's interesting because he is standing in the presence of the true high priest, Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And so it's just a play here on the circumstances that the high priest rips his clothes and basically shouts out, I'm disqualified. Yes, you are. You're done. But he says, what do we need witnesses for? We've heard it from him. And that's true. If Jesus was not who he says, then this was blasphemous. If he is who he says, they're in big trouble. But the priest is right here. If Jesus is not God, then he's committing blasphemy. And that was a death penalty charge. He was worthy of death. So He says, you have heard the blasphemy. There you are. They still haven't proved that he's not who he says he is, but they just hear him say that, and say, that's blasphemy. Well, only if I'm not who I say. But they don't want to try and prove that, of course. And did they know who he was? Oh, yes, they did. Sure, they did. They saw him do miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw him confirm the prophetic word over and over again. They didn't want to believe, so they didn't. But they knew who he was. There are people that know who Jesus is today, but they will not put themselves in a posture of faith and submitting to him, even though they know good and well. I mean, even the demons know, correct? And tremble, the Bible says. They shake it, even the thought. But they're not submitted to the Lord in that sense. So it says, he says, you've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. This is a kangaroo court. This is happening in the middle of the night, which was illegal. You can't hold a high court like this in the middle of the night. You have to wait. But they've already done it, and they've already condemned him to death, which was highly out of order. Some of the Sanhedrin, some of the council objected to this. They knew it was out of order. They knew it was against the law. But it was an overwhelming response from the rest of them. And then some began to spit on him and to cover his face, put a cloth over his face and begin to buffet him, beat him with something over his head. What you accomplish there is the person doesn't know that the blow is coming, so it makes a huge impact on. So if you don't know a blow is coming, you can't protect yourself from it. You know what I'm saying? So it's just bam. And so they put something over his head so they could beat him without him seeing it coming. And then they began to say unto him, prophesy. In other words, hey, you're a prophet. Tell us who's hitting you. Playing games with him. And the servants, these are the soldiers that Peter had been previously sitting with, the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And so they beat Jesus to a pulp. When we're in Israel, there's a part of what we call the Antonia Fortress there, and it was the garrison hold for the Roman government when they ruled in Israel and in Jerusalem. And so this is where they would take prisoners. And so, interesting, when we were there, the first time I saw this, it just blew my mind, but there's a floor in that Antonia Fortress. It's the original flooring. So this is 2,000 plus year old flooring that's in there. And on these big stone floor pieces, there's etched into the stone a game that the soldiers played with prisoners. And it was known as Beat the King. And the description that's etched in the floor is that you put a crown on him, you put a purple robe on him, and proceed to just beat him to a pulp. And that's the game. It's interesting that that's there. The archaeology backing that story up. But that's what they did to Jesus. They played Beat the King. And they said, oh, and they bowed down to him. Oh, hail King of the Jews, right? They played. It's very interesting. Very sad. But Jesus took it, and it says, you know, I think about that. I'm thinking, you know, sometimes I just don't want to take any heat for being a Christian. You? Sometimes there's times when it's uncomfortable if somebody knows you're a Christian. In our culture, especially in our society, getting worse. But I thought, you know, That's pretty wimpy stuff, isn't it? Considering what Jesus went through here. I took this excerpt from Charles Spurgeon. If you've read any of Spurgeon or studied Spurgeon, he was a preacher in the 1880s, 1890s, over in London, and pastored the London Tabernacle. Huge church, 7,000 seats, I believe, without a microphone or a PA system. The guy had some lungs, I'm thinking. But he preached to packed houses there. And he was pretty strong with his words, if you've ever read Charles Spurgeon. And I just clipped this out. I just want to read it to you. It's pertaining to what Jesus went through and so often what we don't want to go through. He says, we should bravely bear pain and humiliation for the sake of Jesus ourselves. How ready should we be to hear slander and ridicule for Jesus' sake? Do not get into a huff and think it a strange thing that people should mock you. Who are you, dear sir? Who are you? What can you be if compared with Christ? If they spat upon him, why should they not spit upon you? If they buffeted him, why should they not buffet you? Shall your master have all the rough of it? Shall we have all the bitter and you all the sweet? Shall he have all the bitter and you have all the sweet? A pretty soldier you are to demand better fare than your captain. And he says this, I'm not done. I was like, oh man, that was heavy right there. But he goes on and says, we should be more diligent to praise Jesus. How earnestly next ought we to honor our dear Lord? If men were so eager to put him to shame, let us be 10 times more earnest to bring him glory. If there anything we can do today by which we may be honored, let us set about it. Can we make any sacrifice? Can we perform any difficult task which would glorify him? Let us not deliberate, but at once do it with our might. Let us be inventive in modes of glorifying him, even as his adversaries were ingenious in methods of his shame. And finally, he finishes with this. We should have more assurance and confidence in receiving the finished work of Jesus for our redemption. Surely I know that he who suffered this, since he was verily the Son of the Blessed, must have ability to save us. Such griefs must be a full atonement for our transgressions. Glory be to God that spittle on his countenance means a clear, bright face for me. Those false accusations on his character mean no condemnation for me. How it strikes today, I think, at what sadly has become kind of the common and really overwhelming reality for Christians. To even take an insult for the name of Jesus, for some, is too much to ask. I'd rather kind of swerve around opposition than face something of shame for Christ. So here he is going through it. And it says in verse, I'm almost done, but it says in verse 66, as Peter was beneath in the palace down in the courtyard, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. Here's Peter's moment. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. You were with him. But he denied it, saying, I know not, neither understand what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." We know your accent. You're from Galilee. You're one of those disciples of Jesus. They recognize. They know who he is. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man whom you speak." Cursing doesn't mean that he was throwing cuss words all around. The term means that Peter basically said, "If I know him, let me be damned." Strong. Strong denial. The further into the denial it became, the more vehement the denial was. You start to deny Christ, and before long, man, you are really denying him. And Peter just said, "Let me be damned if I know." And then the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. Over in Luke 22, I want to just read you what took place in Luke's account, because he's the only one that tells us about this particular part. And it's in verse 60 of chapter 22 of Luke. It's that final denial. Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew, right? And it says in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." So Luke tells us that when Peter's given his final denial that he knows Jesus, they were leading Jesus out. And Peter looked over and there's Jesus looking at him. What a moment that is. What do you suppose Jesus' face looked like? Think about that. Jesus told him that he would do this. And so he's not surprised. He's not like, "Peter, I can't believe." He's not surprised. He's not shocked. So what's his face look like? It says Peter, when he looks at Peter, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I only know from my own experience. I wasn't there. I wasn't in Peter's skin. But I do know this. I have fallen many times. And I know how the Lord looks at me. And for me, the key things that I experience from Christ when I'm a fallen man, I'm a fallen sinner, I see in his face that he's interested, that he's concerned, and that he loves me. That's what I see. I don't see condemnation. I don't see anger, rage. And I don't think Peter did either. I think Peter looked over and there's Jesus, and he saw this loving, concerned, very interested look on Jesus' face. And that, I believe, is what really brought Peter to his knees in tears and wept. Because it would be easy for Peter to kind of walk away in a huff and say, "Well, I didn't mean it," or whatever. But if Jesus had been angry with him, it would have been perhaps in Peter's mind justifiable. But what he did was go out and weep bitterly, because I believe what he saw in Jesus' face was anything but anger and condemnation. He knew Peter was going to do this. I think about this a lot because we all experience it. Peter fell, didn't he? But he didn't fall away. I fall, you? But I don't fall away. What I mean by that is we can fail and we can drop the ball, we can misuse, abuse even the grace of God that's given to us. We can mishandle his mercy that he gives us every day. I've been guilty of that, you? When Paul says, God forbid that you would sin because grace covers it, I've done it. You? Really? I'm the only one? Who hasn't sinned and knew grace would cover it? But you sinned anyway. We've all mishandled and abused that privilege, that loving kindness of the Lord. And we've all fallen. And you will fall again. And I will fall again. But the key is, never fall away. That's it. Peter didn't fall away. He cried his eyes out. His heart was broken. And later on, Jesus met with him and said, oh, Peter, do you love me? Oh. Of all the things you could ask me after what I did, you ask me that? It was never a question presented to Peter of, Peter, do you think I still love you? Nope, he never said that. Why? Because it's assumed. Of course I love you, Peter. The question is, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, why would you ask me that? Jesus made sure that Peter was restored because Peter was repentant, because Peter was broken. His heart was ripped out when he did that. And I hate to say this because so much of the time when we fall, when we sin, when we fail, we do have a broken heart. Our heart feels like it's been ripped, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel crummy? Isn't it a terrible experience to know that you've sinned against God? That's just awful, isn't it? And part of me doesn't want to feel that. Doesn't even want to experience that. I want to feel better. There are times when I go and confess things to the Lord just because I want to feel better. Not because I'm necessarily so ripped apart because I've hurt him. I'm more concerned because now I'm hurting. Now I'm hurting. God, would you help me now? I'm not feeling so good about this. Would you help me out here? This really hurts now. Oh, really? Huh? And no concern for the fact that we've hurt him. Peter was hurt. Yes, he wept. But that day at the lake when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? I don't think the pain was even comparable. When Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? I think Peter just, oh. Huh? Don't you think? Oh, Lord. And he wouldn't even say it back to him. He said the equivalent of, Lord, you know I like you. You know, I don't think I can say that I love you. I don't think I've exhibited that. Folks, don't miss this. Spirit is truly willing, but the flesh is weak. If you didn't have a willing spirit, now you got something to be concerned about. Because the willing spirit in you is the Holy Spirit. Holy and willing and ready to serve all of the purposes that God has. Was Peter really walking in the Spirit when he was in Caiaphas's courtyard? No. Pretty much in the flesh, don't you think? And Jesus told him that would be so. Yeah, there's a spirit that's willing in you, but the flesh is going to be weak in you. And have you ever tried to get your flesh to just straighten up? Come on, straighten up, flesh. Do you ever try and make your flesh better? How's that work? It doesn't work, right? The flesh is never getting better. And Paul spells it out. Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. You've got to deal with your flesh in a different way than trying to make it better. What's the solution? Kill it. The only way your flesh is dealt with is to die. You've got to kill, you've got to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And when you walk in the Spirit, that happens just by the very nature of walking in the Spirit. Your spirit will destroy the flesh, won't allow the flesh to take over. So when you fail, understand this. Read Romans 7 if you have to, over and over again. Paul says, it's that old nature of mine that keeps sinning. The new guy, Paul, is different than the old guy, Saul. And the old guy's never getting better. And he never wants the new guy, the new spirit-filled man, he never wants him to do well ever. So understand this. When you fail, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And all of your sin was placed upon him. Whew. Praise God. You will never be condemned. Never. Now that is worth praising God over, isn't it? So we're going to go to the table. If you have time to stick around, that'd be great. Just make a little time. And the whole purpose of the table, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, is to really just honor Jesus. Just to say, you know, I'm grateful that he did that for me. And with every bit of value I can place on this act that he did for me, I'm going to do that. I'm going to get my mind on it. I'm going to get my emotions behind it. I'm going to get my heart into this. And I'm going to thank him for doing what he did. And Paul says there's power in that. There's power for your spiritual man in taking communion the right way. Just saying, Lord, thank you. And yes, Paul says, examine yourself when you go here. Take a few minutes and say, God, what is it that's going on in me that you would like to have a full access to? What is it? Am I hiding in some way? Am I hiding something or trying to live in a way that I know is not for your glory? And confess it. And let him soothe and work on it and work with you and start the process. Don't be afraid of that. God wants to do something in you, even tonight. So as we go to the table, just spend a few minutes with Jesus, honoring what he did. Think about what Spurgeon wrote, if you dare. Again, you say, I'm forgetting that, man, as quick as I can. That was heavy, man. That was a heavy word, was. But he's worthy, isn't he? Of everything that we could give. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you've done through Christ. And in Jesus' name, we just pray that all these things that we've learned tonight would penetrate perhaps some hardness and callousness in us. Lord, soften us, mold us, and shape us. We love you tonight. We want to come to the table and honor you, Lord, for what you've done for us. So meet us there in Jesus' name. Amen.